Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I hope that you have come this morning eager to worship the Lord in all the ways that He has commanded us to do as we gather together as His people on His day. I hope that you have been engaged as we have offered up our prayers of repentance and thanksgiving to the Lord, and I hope you were just engaged as we offered up songs of praise to Him, and I hope that that will continue as, and you will listen intently as we read the Word of God together here in a few minutes. This morning we're going to be continuing our time in the book of Hebrews, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles or on your devices. We'll be in the first 11 verses of chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Our passage this morning is about entering into God's rest. And so we'll be working our way through this passage into fairly straightforward points. Our first point will be, what is God's rest? And our second point will be the application of that. How do we enter into God's rest? So before we read our passage this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer together and ask Him for His help. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we come before You this morning in desperate need for the work of Your Spirit in our lives. You have called us together and commanded us to worship You on this day, and we have come to the time of worship where we close our mouths and we open our ears to listen to You speak to us through Your Word. We have offered our prayers and our praises to You in the name of Your Son, and now we eagerly await to receive from You. Please speak to us through Your Word. Illuminate and renew our minds through the hearing and the preaching of Your Word. Conform our thoughts and our actions to the truths revealed in Your Holy Scriptures. Father, help me today to rightly divide Your Word and to be a blessing to Your people by feeding and nourishing them with a feast from Your table. Help the hearers of Your Word today to not be distracted, but instead to be focused and intent on hearing and believing all that You have to say to us in Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would do these same things for our brothers and sisters all across this county, all across our state, and our country, and in this world who will be gathering together today. May You be honored and revered. May You be feared and loved among Your people today. Father, we ask that You would mercifully grant salvation to all of those among us here today, as well as those who will come in among Your people today throughout this world, that You would grant them repentance and faith to those who do not know You. You have told us that Your gospel is Your power to save sinners. Please use it today to do so. And please cause Your servants to faithfully proclaim it. Be with us now, Father. Help us. Teach us. Move us to strive together and individually to enter into Your rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hear now the words of the living God. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. So what is God's rest? In these first 11 verses of chapter 4, this idea of God's rest is alluded to 12 times. So obviously, it is something that is very important. But in order for us to understand what the author of this epistle to the Hebrews is speaking of when he talks about God's rest, we must first understand that in these 11 verses, he speaks about God's rest in different ways. In verse 4, God, the creator of all things, is said to have entered, past tense, into a rest from his work of creation. So our creator entered into rest. He rested from his work of creation. However, as we look at the rest of the passage, it's not speaking about the creator, it's speaking about the creature, whether we're talking about Israel in the past, or people made in God's image today, or people who will live in the future, God's rest is something that they will either enter into or they will fail to enter into it. So if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God here, we are going to understand these three aspects of God's rest. Its foundations in the past with the Creator, and its present reality and future hope for the creature. And we also need to see how all of them relate to each other and how it's tied together. If you look at the last part of verse 3 of our passage today, you'll see the historical aspect of God's rest, where it says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We are all familiar with Genesis chapter 1, and it bleeds into the first three verses of chapter 2 in the creation week. God creates all things in the space of 6 days, and he rests on the seventh day from all of his creative work. As it says in verse 3, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. God finished his creative work on the sixth day. The Creator finished, and then he rested. But there was still work to be done in God's creation. Before this and after this, there is a filling of the earth with image bearers that still needed to happen after God had entered into his rest. There was still a work of subduing the creation and exercising dominion over the creation that needed to happen after God enters into his rest. And God had made two image bearers, And he had given them the responsibility, he had given these creatures made in his image the responsibility of doing what was left to be done. God rested from his works on the seventh day, but on the eighth day, mankind's labors had just begun. However, a curious thing happens before Adam and Eve's work ever begins. God points out two trees in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve and commands them to not eat from one of them. But he doesn't say anything initially about the other tree that is there in the garden. Adam and Eve are forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they don't seem to have access to the second tree, the tree of life. It's as though they're in some kind of time of probation, a time of testing, a time in which they need to obey God in not only restraining from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but also in filling the earth and in exercising dominion over the creation that God had given them. And God warns them before all of this begins by saying, if they disobey Him and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they will die. But what if they had obeyed? What if they did everything that God had commanded them? Well, given the fact that the tree of life that we see that they lose access to shows up again at the end of the Scriptures with all of those who go into God's rest and inherit eternal life having free access to this tree of life, it seems that if Adam and Eve had made it through their probationary period, that they also would have entered into a type of rest that God entered into on the seventh day. An eternal rest with eternal life and eternal dominion over a sinless heavens and a sinless earth that was in perfect harmony with its Creator. Now, this is speculation, of course, because we know that that's not how things went down. Adam and Eve did not succeed. They did not pass their time of testing. They did not obey God, but instead they failed to attain to the type of rest that God entered into, because instead of obeying Him, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sinned against God and fell from the estate in which they were created and into an estate of sin and misery. And it is this fact of the fall in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, which makes the promise of Genesis 3, 15, just a few verses later, it made that promise necessary if anyone was ever going to enter the rest that Adam and Eve failed to enter into. And this is where verse 1 of our passage comes in today. Look at it with me. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, from Genesis 3:15 to today, to this very day, June 9th, 2019, from Genesis 3:15 to today and all the days in between, from the time God spoke Genesis 3:15, there has been a promise. A promise that still stands, is still in effect right now, a promise to enter God's rest. It is not an overstatement to say that if you understand the promise of Genesis 3:15, then you can rightly understand and interpret much of the rest of the entire Bible. And since it's so important, let me read it to you. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And here comes the promise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. After Adam and Eve had failed to enter the rest that God entered into on the first Sabbath, God immediately promised that Eve would have an offspring, and that her offspring would bruise the head of the serpent. And when you understand that the Scriptures teach us that this promised offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you understand that everything else that happens in the Old Testament is meant to serve this promise, it is meant to carry along this promise, then you can understand why God saved Noah. Why God made a covenant with Noah and with the entire earth. It wasn't just so that all mankind wouldn't be destroyed by God in another judgment, but it was so that all mankind wouldn't be destroyed by God in another judgment, so that the promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 could come into the world. You can understand why God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him and promised that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. You can see that God making a covenant with Abraham wasn't about this pagan from Ur of the Chaldeans deserving it, but it was because God was choosing one family of all the earth, one family through which the promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 would come. In the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, it was about giving a land and a law to this family that had now grown and had become a nation to guard them and protect them as they prepared to welcome the promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 into the world. And when God finally makes a covenant with David and that his offspring would always rule over God's people, we see God selecting the family within the nation of Israel through whom the promised offspring of Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would come. And when you understand all of that, you understand why the very first thing that we read as we open up our New Testaments in Matthew is him telling us that Jesus is the son of David and he is the son of Abraham. And we just walk through most of the Old Testament in just a couple of minutes, showing how the promised offspring, the promise of Genesis 3:15, was developed throughout the history of redemption in the Old Testament. And so when you understand that the promise of entering into God's rest goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the promised offspring, you can more readily understand verse 2 of our passage today when it says, "For good news came to us just as to them." The good news of the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal rest was given to Abraham and to Israel and to Old Testament saints just as assuredly as it has been given to us. Jesus says as much in John 8:56 when he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it, and he was glad." And though we don't have time to get into it today, you can look at your own time at Galatians chapter 3, where Paul interprets the good news of the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis 12. The only difference between us today and our Old Testament brothers and sisters is that we look back in faith at what has been completely accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But our Old Testament brothers and sisters did the same thing. They just looked forward in faith to the promised Messiah, who they didn't know his specific name. Now, one of the things that the author of this letter to the Hebrews takes pains to do is to prove to his readers that the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, was not and is not God's rest that we are talking about today in our passage. Now, he has to do this because we have to think about the situation that these people are in that he's writing to. Just as Israel was tempted during their wandering in the wilderness to desire to return back to Egypt, where only slavery and bondage awaited them, so too these Hebrew Christians were tempted to return back to Moses. They were tempted to desire that the land of Israel and the nation of Israel to be the culmination of God's kingdom. But just as there was only slavery and bondage in Egypt, the author of this epistle is telling these Hebrew Christians that likewise there is only slavery and bondage to be found with Moses, because true freedom and true rest is only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because he alone is the prophet and high priest of God's eternal rest. You see, the land of Canaan was only a type. It was only a picture that pointed to the reality of entering into God's rest. Look at verse 8 of our passage today. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is, when he took them into the land of Canaan, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What Joshua did in leading Israel into the promised rest, or into the promised land, was not the final goal. It was not the final rest that God was working towards in the history of redemption in the Scriptures. If it was, then we are in trouble, because God fulfilled all of his covenantal promises to Israel. We can see that very thing said in Joshua 21. Let me read it to you. If you want to write it down and read it for yourself later, it's Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass." If what God accomplished through Joshua was the final rest, then that would be very bad news because of what we talked about a few minutes ago. The promised offspring of Genesis 3:15 had yet to come into the world. But we can know that it wasn't the final rest, because long after Joshua had accomplished this work that God had given to him, and long after he was dead, God raised up David, who said in Psalm 95, which is quoted in verse 7 of our passage today, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So David speaks of God's promised rest being available when? Not just back when Joshua led Israel into Canaan and they rested in the promised land. Not just back then, but today, right now, in the present. Today, if you hear God's voice telling you of the promise to enter into his rest, do not harden your hearts today. But instead, believe with faith in the promises of God. The promise of verse 1 in our passage, the good news of verses 2 and 6 in our passage, the rest of verses 3, 9, 10, and 11 in our passage today, these things are the gospel. It is the promise made from Genesis 3:15. And carried along through the rest of the Old Testament covenants and narrative of redemption history. And it is just as available today as it has been at any time in the past. Anyone who will repent of their sins and trust in God's promise, a promise that was fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyone who seeks refuge in that strong tower is said to have entered into God's rest. But entering into God's rest is not just a present reality in every generation experienced by Christians. If you look at verses 9 and 11, you also see that God's rest has wonderful promises for the future, a future hope for those who trust in Christ. The gospel promises us that we will enter into the eternal rest which God offered in the garden. And this is the hope of the church and what believers since the beginning of time have longed for. This is why we are exhorted in the scriptures to long for the return of Christ. Those who have gone before us, who have died in the Lord, have entered into that eternal rest with God. But in verse 6 of our passage, we see that it still remains for some to enter into God's rest. God's elect who are alive right now, those of us who are trusting in Christ and repenting of our sins right now, and those who will come after us in the future who will trust in Christ, we have yet to enter into the future aspects of God's rest. But hear what is said about the saints in Revelation 14. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is the Sabbath rest talked about in verse 9 that remains for the people of God. This is the hope of the Christian. We have the promise that at the second coming of Jesus, we will receive glorified bodies, us and God's elect from all generations. Have you thought about what a beautiful picture that is for us? That we will receive glorification with everyone who has ever believed the promise of Genesis 3:15 at whatever stage in redemptive history that they understood it? We all, by grace, through faith, will inherit the same rest as Abraham, as Moses, as David, and every Israelite who ever put their trust in God, of every New Testament saint that we read about and love and long to meet. The same message has come to us all, that the promise of rest still stands for those who believe in God. So the question naturally comes after this is, how do we enter into that rest? And this is our second point today, and our passage answers this question. Our passage today began by saying, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, the door to entering God's rest is the promise of the gospel. The fall of mankind into sin in Genesis 3 was followed by a promise. A promise that a man, a second Adam, would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And as we saw, this promise was further explained in that this offspring would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now this promise of rest and freedom stands for everyone from the day that they are conceived to the day that they die. Hebrews 9:27 makes this clear. It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The first and most important thing that we need to realize about entering in to God's rest is the urgency with which we ought to approach this question. How do we enter into God's rest. No one among us is guaranteed another breath. No one is guaranteed another day, which is why our text is so urgent when it quotes Psalm 95 in verse 7 saying, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is the day of salvation. Right now. Not at the end of service, but right now. If you are hearing the words coming out of my mouth, if you hear the gospel command right now to repent of your sins against God and to look to Christ, trusting in His righteous life and obedience to God, believe now that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, took on your sin and crucified it, nailing it to the cross, paid your debt, suffered your penalty. Trust in Him now, today, for the forgiveness of your sins. And trust in Him for the righteousness that you need to enter into God's eternal rest and to dwell with Him forever. Friend, if you are here this morning and you have just heard the proclamation of the gospel with all of its demands for repentance of sin and faith in Christ, understand that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, which you just heard. Please hear the warning of verses 2 and 3 of our passage today. For good news came to us, it just came to you, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Only those who believe enter the rest. As God has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they," those who heard but the message was not joined by faith, "they shall not enter into my rest." You have just heard the good news of how to enter into God's eternal rest. It is only through Christ. And so I beg you to not be like those in Israel who God swore would not enter into His rest. Look at verse 2. The message of good news did not benefit them because they did not believe. They did not have faith in the promises of God. And if you do not have faith in the promises of God, you cannot and you will not enter into God's rest. However, church, we need to realize that this letter to the Hebrews was not written primarily for unbelievers, but for those of us who have been and are repenting of our sins and are trusting in Christ. And our passage today has some very heavy exhortations for us as God's people. In verse 1, we are told to fear. We are told to live holy lives of serious concern, not only for our own perseverance in faith in Christ, but also for our brothers and sisters, lest there should be anyone among us who should have seemed to fail to enter into God's rest. All of us who have joined ourselves to this local church here at the gathering have a holy obligation towards each other to labor and to strive together and to bear each other's burdens, to exhort and rebuke each other when necessary, so that there would not be one among us who through a life of unrepentant sin would seem to fail to enter God's rest. This is how we obey not only the end of verse 1, but also verse 11, where it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What these things ought to be communicating to us is that there is a seriousness. There is a soberness that our lives ought to be marked by, because when we are dealing with each other as brothers and sisters who had covenanted together to labor together to see that each other walks with the Lord. When we do this, we must have a soberness because we are dealing with each other's eternal destinies. We cannot afford to be a people that brushes each other's sins under the rug or turns a blind eye to concerns that we have for each other, but instead we must be a people that strives, not strives against each other, backbiting and gossiping about each other, but a people that strives together, labors together, that exhorts and encourages each other to love and to obedience and to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. We must strive together to grow in sanctification and Christ-likeness. We must strive together to see to it that each one of us perseveres to the end and enters into God's eternal rest. But as we do, we must always not confuse the difference between justification and sanctification. Our striving together belongs in sanctification, not justification. If you get those two things mixed up, you have messed up the gospel. We do not strive to enter God's rest based on being justified by the works that we do, as we saw in verse 10, but rather, as we saw last week in chapter 3, we strive by faith. Faith in the promises of God. This was the challenge faced by the recipients of this letter, and it is still our challenge today to hear and heed the words of Romans 9, which says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it?" That is a righteousness that is by faith. "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." We cannot stumble over the rock of offense, but we must look at our own righteousness in terms of being justified, pronounced not guilty before the Lord. We must look at our own righteousness with contempt and trust only in the righteousness of Christ by faith for our justification, our right standing before God. And having been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then we move out of justification into sanctification, and we fear and we strive together for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we walk together in obedience to all that Christ commands so that the fruit of our justification will be seen by everyone as we are sanctified and Christ is formed in us. To put it another way, as our light shines before men, as we salt the earth to make sure they taste us, bringing all things into obedience to Christ until He returns to defeat His last enemy, death. As we enter into our time of reflection, let us reflect on the fact that the glory of the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is that by obeying God's law, He destroyed sin's condemnation of us through the law. That by dying, He destroyed the power of death for all who look to Him in faith. The glory of the work of Christ is that the power and sting of death that came as a result of the fall in Genesis 3 is now gone because the promise of Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. And now all who are in Christ can look at death and see it for what it really is for the Christian: gain. It is no longer to be feared, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, death is where we rest from the works that God has given to us. That is the work of taking dominion over the earth through the power of the gospel, taking every thought captive and breaking down strongholds and destroying all things raised up against the knowledge of Christ. The work of seeing all things brought under the feet of Jesus by the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to accomplish all the good works that He has given us to do. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to all who believe, to all who hold fast their good confession, to all who endure to the end. Therefore, let us love one another and eagerly seek the unity of this church and other churches. Let us sincerely bear each other's burdens and encourage and rebuke each other when necessary. Let us be jealous for each other's holiness, lest there seem to be any among us who fail to enter into God's rest. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise for your promise. And we give you thanks and praise that we can trust your word. Lord, even in the fall, we can see the truthfulness of your word, that the wages of sin is death. You told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the tree, they would die. And the truthfulness of your word has stood since that day. And in the future, as those of us who are at different stages of life, as we enter into that stage of life where we will die, the truthfulness of your word will stand. The wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God. Thank you, Father, that you promised to send an offspring who would conquer death. And you did so. In the fullness of time, you sent your only Son into the world to undo, to overcome the world and the things that Adam and Eve cast this world into. And He did overcome by His righteous life, by His substitutionary death. And you showed us third day. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to fear lest there be an unbelieving heart among us. Help us all, Father, to look to that promise that you have made in faith, trusting that you always keep your word, trusting this just as assuredly as that if you do not return, we will die. Just as assuredly as that will happen, all who look to your Son in repentance and faith will enter into your rest, and at their death they would enter into gain. It would be a wonderful thing to look forward to. And Lord, we give you thanks and we praise you for our brothers and sisters who have already gone before us and have entered into that rest. Lord, we long for your glorious appearing, that with them at the same time we can all receive our glorified bodies and be with you forever with no sin, no desire for it, no presence of it. Lord, help us to be a people who strive to that end, trusting in your Son and in Him alone. And it's in His name that we come before you. It's in His name that we ask for these blessings. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Amen.